Amen. Thank you. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Our passage today is verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2. And I will read that for us now. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, I do pray that your Spirit would inhabit the praises of your people today, that you would be illuminating our hearts and minds so that we may receive from you your grace and your truth through your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, I will give you a heads up, parents. This is going to be a longer message than usual. The text, I think, deserves it. So if you need to be taking your little ones out every once in a while just to give them a break, I completely understand that and encourage it if necessary. So we've come to a passage that I've had the distinct privilege to preach from before. And I must say that if somebody put a gun to my head and demanded I tell them my favorite scripture passage, this is probably going to be one of the few that pops into my mind immediately. As I said, this will be a little bit longer than my usual message. I've already broken up the text as much as I'm willing to do, and there's still a cornucopia of rich truths to share out of this passage. So we'll spend a little longer on this passage than on most others. And I will also let you know I have relied heavily on material from, for example, James White and his excellent book, The Forgotten Trinity, and on messages he's preached on this passage, as well as on many of the other resources I've already regularly been using for this series in Philippians so far. In light of the fact that this portion of Paul's letter is, on the one hand, somewhat difficult to break into sections, but on the other hand, too packed with content to just preach as one large section, we have to remember that even as we approach these verses today, we cannot simply lay aside and forget about what has come before. In fact, even though much ink has been spilled commenting on verses 6 through 11, too much of it has been spilled without taking the appropriate context in mind. The appropriate context being our passage last week, especially verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, which I explained was the thematic focal point of Paul's entire letter. In verse 3, Paul has told the Philippian church to do nothing out of selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves, and that if they do this, that will make Paul's joy complete. Then in verse 4, he restates his command, saying, everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And I want you to understand here the underlying assumption that Paul is making. People already naturally look out for their own interests. It's a basic part of our fleshly humanity. We each naturally want what's best for ourselves. It's similar to the passage in the Gospels where Jesus says that the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, there are even Christian counselors who will tell people, see, you can't properly love your neighbor unless you love yourself first. So you have to go and get really good at learning how to love yourself, and then you can start to worry about loving your neighbor, because then you'll be able to love your neighbor rightly. But the whole point of that command is that we already instinctively love ourselves. We don't love anyone the way we naturally love ourselves. So we have to be told to love others that way. And similarly, here in Philippians, we must be told to consider others more significant than ourselves, or we will consider ourselves more significant than others. And what does it mean then to do this? I hinted at this at the end of last week's message. It means recognizing our legitimate rights and laying them aside in service to others. I'll say that again. Recognizing our legitimate rights and laying them aside in service to others. What does that look like? We see a hint of what it looks like in verse 5, and then we get a spectacular illustration of it in verses 6 through 11. Now, it may interest you to know that many scholars of the church have long believed that this passage, verses 6 through 11 specifically, is an ancient hymn from the very early church, that it predates Paul's writings here. Some of you may even be using a Bible translation that actually sets apart verses 6 to 11 in a poetic form. It's debated about whether that's really true, and so we should be careful not to assume too much. But for that reason, verses 6 through 11 are often called the Carmen Christi, the Carmen Christi. It's a Latin phrase that means a hymn of Christ or a hymn to Christ. Again, much ink has been spilled in trying to recreate the actual poetic form of this hymn, and several different legitimate structures have been suggested. But again, it's possible to get lost in those details and then miss the forest for the trees. The big question is, why? Why is Paul potentially quoting from this early hymn? And here's the answer. He's giving us a sermon illustration. He's giving us a sermon illustration. Indeed, an illustration that if this truly is an early hymn of the church, it's an illustration that everyone in the early church would know. Just as sometimes I and many, many other preachers might quote a line or a stanza from Amazing Grace or A Mighty Fortress or some such other common hymn in order to illustrate a point, nearly everyone would recognize the reference and understand the point I was attempting to make. If Paul is quoting from an early hymn here, he's doing the exact same thing. This early hymn, if it is so, this entire rich Christological passage that for a brief moment pulls back the veil for us to see something about the relationship between God the Father and Jesus the Son before the incarnation. We could never have known that without the Holy Spirit specifically inspiring the Apostle Paul to write these words. This entire passage is a sermon illustration. In verse 5, Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves." Which mind? Well, back in verse 27 of chapter 1, he said he wanted to see or hear that they were in one spirit, in one soul, or in one accord. And now here in verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, the mind I want you to have, well, this is my paraphrase, the mind I want you to have is the mind, the pattern of thought I'm about to describe. And it's the same mind, the same attitude that was found in Christ Jesus. And then he begins his sermon illustration. Christ Jesus modeled this attitude of humility of mind. How did he do so? Well, what's said here takes us back, as I said, to before the incarnation ever happened and tells us something about who Christ was in eternity past. This allows us an opportunity to understand what his rights were that he must have laid aside in service to others. So what then are we told about Christ? First, he was existing in the very form of God. What does this say? Well, notice farther down in verse 7, it says that later Jesus took the form of a servant. Form of God, form of a servant. Same exact word, form. Does anyone ever deny that Jesus, if they believe he existed at all, was truly a servant? No, that's a universally acceptable version of who Jesus was. It's even a politically correct version of who Jesus was, a servant. But if that's so, if he truly was a servant, that means Jesus was also truly what else? Back in verse 6, he was truly God. He was existing in the form of God. And this is not merely saying that Jesus was once a spirit the way God is a spirit. No, it's actually talking about his essence, his nature. And his essence was that of the essence of God. Jesus eternally had a divine nature. He had always been existing in the very form of God. Last week, when we were reading Old Testament passages that spoke of the fear of the Lord versus the fear of man, and then I also mentioned a few New Testament passages, one passage I considered reading but didn't at that time for the sake of time was the passage in John chapter 12 that Sam read for us just a few moments ago. Last week, the relevant part of that passage would have been the last two verses, where it says that many authorities believed in Jesus, but they wouldn't confess it because they were afraid of the Pharisees, and they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Today, I want to direct your attention in that passage to one verse earlier, verse 41 of John 12, where the Apostle John tells us that when Isaiah saw the Lord, as he's been quoting about, seated on his throne, high and exalted, as many of you know from Isaiah chapter 6, John tells us here in John 12 that Isaiah saw Christ. Isaiah saw the glory of Christ and wrote about him. The whole context of John's passage is about who Jesus is and who the Son of Man is. Here in Philippians 2, verse 6, Paul's referring to Jesus, who had always been existing in the form of God, in glory from eternity past. And this Jesus took on the form of a servant. Now there's another word. So many of our English translations make this word sound so nice, a servant. That's what's known as a euphemism. It's a softer sounding word to take the place of a harsh word. Well, the meaning of this word here is much harsher than servant. This is the word for a slave. Just as in Romans chapter 6, when Paul explains that we who have once been slaves of sin have become slaves of righteousness. It's the same word. And it's the same word I spoke to you about back in chapter 1, verse 1 here of this very letter, in which Paul introduces himself and Timothy as slaves of Christ Jesus. So Jesus, who had eternally existed in the form of God, took upon himself the form of a slave. But hold on, let's back up a bit, because I've already skipped over a crucial point in Paul's sermon illustration. And an often misunderstood passage of scripture in this Philippians passage, chapter 2, in the middle of verse 6, says, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is where much of the controversy comes from. Although, to be honest, there are a lot of words used here in this passage that are not used anywhere else in the New Testament. And so this passage has generated a lot of controversy for a number of reasons. But when we get to the middle of verse 6, people will say, oh, see, what's being said here is that Jesus didn't have equality with God, and he wouldn't consider reaching out and grasping what he did not possess. Now, if you were only looking at the grammar of the passage, if you were only looking at the grammar of this passage, that would be an acceptable translation and therefore an acceptable meaning of the text. And unfortunately, that's why so many people have fallen for this. They've tried to take this passage and say, see, it clearly says here, Jesus was not equal with God. He didn't think equality with God was something to reach out for. Now, I don't know about you, but even though there is a fairly large kingdom hall in this community, which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses call their worship centers, they rarely stop by my house. Once or twice, I've found their literature stuffed in the door handle when no one was home, but I've never actually had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness here in Minot. Actually, my friend Rich Saplita, which I mentioned to you last week, finds himself ministering near JWs, as they're called, all the time as he witnesses on college campuses. And he likes to call them, he told me, JFWs, Jehovah's False Witnesses. Well, the reason I bring this up is that JWs don't believe Jesus is God. They believe he was the highest creation of God, but not actually God. And the grammar of this passage, as I just said, could go either way. So then why do I say this passage is so important to understanding that Jesus always has been God? Remember the bigger picture of the context. This is a sermon illustration. And what point is Paul trying to illustrate? He's trying to illustrate having legitimate rights and laying them down in service to others. Now, which way of interpreting this passage makes this section a relevant illustration of that point? Does it make sense if someone who does not have position and authority, does it make sense if such a person chooses not to usurp the authority they don't have? Is that humility of mind? We don't call that humility, or if we do, we don't have a particularly good sense of what humility is. Do we call a child humble who doesn't usurp his parents' authority? No. Well, here's an even more dramatic example. Do we think it's humble if, for example, we're in New York City at the Metropolitan Opera House watching a production of Pagliacci and the great tenor Luciano Pavarotti, if he were still alive, is cast in the lead role? Do we think it's humble if the stagehand, who isn't even supposed to appear in the entire production, do we think it's humble if that stagehand doesn't try to go over on stage and take over the lead role? Of course not. Do we think it's humble if in the last few seconds of an NBA game, the water boy doesn't try to take the ball from Steph Curry in order to try to knock down the winning shot? That's not humility. It's simply knowing your place. But that's the very point. What does it say about Jesus if Paul is saying that Christ's not being willing to grasp at equality with God is an example, an illustration of humility, of laying down his legitimate rights in the service of others? If Christ didn't have those rights, it would be the utmost of arrogance, the utmost of blasphemy for him to even think of usurping God's place. So is it a demonstration of humility of mind that Christ did not do that? No. It tells us that Christ did have those rights. He did share in God's glory, and he has done so since eternity past. But he did not consider those legitimate rights something to be held onto at all costs, to be exploited, as the CSB says. But instead, it says he emptied himself, or he made himself of no reputation. That's the King James translation of that phrase, and that's an excellent rendering in that instance. He made himself of no reputation. We're not talking about something that's literally physically empty, but that he made himself of no reputation, no glory, no position of power. And he did this by positively taking the form of a slave and taking on the likeness of humanity. And verse 7 here refers us back to what we're told at the beginning of John's gospel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so right in these few verses, we see that not only was Jesus truly God, he was also truly man. And he had to be both. He had to be God and he had to be man simultaneously in order for him to be able to atone for the sins of the race of Adam. And I won't stop too long to point this out, but here's another area where much ink has been needlessly spilt about what it means that Christ emptied himself. I mentioned those two participles that modified the verb he emptied himself. One, taking the form of a servant, and two, taking on the likeness of humanity. And as Dr. Will Varner says, any description of this emptying beyond those two modifying participles is pure speculation. Anything else about the nature of this emptying and the nature of what we call Christ's hypostatic union, the combination of the divine and human natures in the man Jesus, anything else beyond those two modifying participles cannot be determined from this passage. Far too much speculation has occurred on what it means that he emptied himself. It means this: he took on flesh as a human, as a slave. And often I will say something about, you know, words in our hymns that have been changed. And when we sang "And Can It Be" today, I actually appreciate very much that they changed this expression in verse 2, where it says, emptied himself to show his love. The original words of that him say emptied himself of all but love, which, as Dr. Varner says, goes beyond what the text says. But back to our main point. The only way this passage makes any sense is seeing it as a sermon illustration for Paul's point to the Philippians about setting aside their legitimate rights in service to others. Wouldn't you like to sit down with a couple Jehovah's Witnesses and show them that in their own Bible, in their own translation? Granted, their translation isn't the same and it has serious problems, but the context is still the same. And understood as a sermon illustration of humility of mind, that's the only way this passage makes any sense. And they can take their own Bibles, their own translation home with them and be able to see that same context once you point it out to them. Even though I told you I've never had a chance to speak to a Jehovah's Witness about this here in Minot, my family and I were actually staying at the house of some friends in Moorhead several years ago. And when I got up on that particular Saturday morning, I found out my friend Brad was already outside on the porch speaking to a couple of JWs who had stopped by. So I went out there with him. And they travel in pairs, usually one who's more experienced with someone who's more of a novice. In this instance, it was two women, and the more experienced one was considerably younger than the novice. So Brad had been talking to them about assurance of salvation, because Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe you can have true assurance of salvation, because they don't believe you can have it. They believe you can just hope that you'll be able to persevere basically under your own strength and by something of God's grace. And as they got to talking about Jesus and about who he is, I brought up to them this very passage and this context. And as I finished up explaining that Jesus had to be God, and he had to have been God from eternity past because of the context of the passage, as I explained all of that and showed that it couldn't mean that Jesus had never been equal to God, the older woman, the novice, said, "That's what we believe." And the younger one, the more experienced one, didn't say anything in response. And Brad and I just, we were stunned into silence. You know, it was one of those silent moments that felt like about 20 seconds, but it was probably only 3 or 4. And we both exclaimed at the same time, something like, you know, he said, "Well, praise the Lord." And I probably said something like, "Hallelujah," which means praise the Lord. We were just flabbergasted that they just agreed that Christ was equal with God and always had been. And they left after that, and I've no idea what happened to them since, but if they were willing to admit that Jesus is and always has been God, maybe the Holy Spirit moved in their lives that day. Now, doesn't Paul's sermon illustration jive with some of our experience in the body? This Philippian church had a large number of Roman citizens and people of great earthly prominence. This would naturally lead to selfish ambition and vain conceit, as it says in verse 3. They would naturally want to cling to their status of importance or their positions of power. And isn't that true of many of us? We have to cling to our moment of fame. We have to cling to newfound status of power or influence. Don't put me in the position of servitude. But the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is telling the Philippians to lay aside such things. And the Holy Spirit says the same to us. Lay aside such things, even things we have a right to, in order to humbly serve others. And how drastically are we to lay them aside? Just the way Jesus did. He made himself of no reputation by becoming obedient even to death, even to the death of the cross. Now there's another word, an ugly word, the cross. In our culture, we just cannot see the ugliness of the cross the way the Romans saw it. The cross was the single most painful, torturous way of executing people that mankind has ever dreamed up. Think instead of wearing an electric chair around your neck or on a lapel pin. Or think of displaying a guillotine on the church steeple. Actually, the guillotine was mild in comparison. If it worked properly, it was supposed to be nearly painless. A sharp blade just cuts off your head. 1 minute you're there, and the next instant you're dead. But not the cross. It was designed to be monstrously painful and especially slow. In fact, a word was coined just to describe that level of pain, excruciating, out of the cross, from the cross. They had to invent a whole new word to talk about how painful this was. If you're a fan, for example, of the Harry Potter stories, you know that the torturing curse that the dark wizards used in those stories was called the Cruciatus curse. And they would say crucio in Latin, I torture. But the verb itself for torture comes from that Latin word for cross, crux. The word torture was identified with the cross. Even after hearing this explanation, it's almost impossible for us to put ourselves in that context. So consider this as well. If you were a Roman citizen, which not everybody who lived in the Roman Empire was, but if you were a citizen and you were guilty of a capital crime, even if they sentenced you to be executed, you still couldn't be executed on the cross. That was a form of execution that was reserved for the worst of the worst, for the most vile members of society in the eyes of the Romans. And again, there were plenty of citizens, Roman citizens in Philippi. This example is going to mean something to them. Jesus was so humble that even though he had lived in glory along with the Father from eternity past, he willingly laid aside all those privileges, even to the point of the worst possible death of a convicted felon. A worst possible death that even a convicted felon, if he were a Roman citizen, would never have had to endure, the cross. But Christ did so willingly, in humility of mind. Ponder that the next time you wear a cross. Now, at this point in the text, between verses 8 and 9, we see a shift, a dramatic shift. We've just seen the humility of mind displayed by Christ in verses 6 through 8, all the way to his humiliation on the cross. Then the last three verses of the passage give us a picture of the result of Christ's humility of mind, the results of the obedience of Christ within this frame of humility. And what was that result? Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him. Many of you have heard the expression, when you see a therefore, you have to look and see what it's there for. Christ humbled himself immensely, made himself of no reputation, became obedient even to the most torturous death on the cross. And what was the result? God has highly exalted him. Don't we see a theme in the gospel accounts that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted? Because of the depth of Christ's obedient humility, therefore, we are about to see the soaring heights to which God exalted him. He bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, the name that is above every name. Now, there's a lot of discussion about what exactly is the name that is above every name, but it seems that there's most agreement upon that being Lord. That is to say, Jesus as Lord, or Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, Lord. Again, equal to God. And this is especially because of what we see next. What will happen at the name of Jesus? Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And what else? Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, in the early church, as I mentioned last week, Christians suffered great persecution. Primarily, this was because they weren't willing to offer sacrifice at the pagan temple and say these words, Caesar is Lord. The Romans would have been perfectly content for them to say Jesus Christ is Lord, just so long as they also said Caesar is Lord. You could add Jesus in to any number of other gods, but don't make him exclusive. Don't say that Jesus Christ is Lord alone. Don't we find that in our culture today? Certainly, it's a problem in foreign missions. When missionaries of any sort don't give a full enough theology so that indigenous people will accept Jesus as Lord, but they're really just throwing him in among their whole collection of gods, or incorporating him into their pagan culture and their pagan theology that they already live by. We call that syncretism, tossing in Jesus along with all the rest of the pagan gods. And that's a well-understood problem in foreign missions. But even in our own culture, most people don't have much problem with just talking about Jesus, although that can still be a tense subject. But the real tension, the real anger, the real division comes when you say, there is no other way to God but through Jesus. Jesus Christ alone is Lord. Now it says he will be called Lord, and everyone will profess that. Isn't he already Lord? Isn't he already called that now? Wasn't he called Lord about 2,000 years ago by those who loved him? He was, and he is. He is called Lord by those who willingly lay their own interests aside, their own agenda aside, and out of love see him as the glorious one, the Lord of their own lives and the Lord of the whole universe. So what are we learning here? God's actually exalting Jesus to the place in which every knee will bow to his name. And just in case there's any confusion about every really means every here, Paul's explicit. Every knee, whether in heaven and on earth and under the earth. This is the knee of every single person. There's no ambiguity. No one is going to be able to resist bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even those who have hated the name of Jesus and who have hated everything about him, even all of them will bow the knee to Jesus. And Paul's expression here includes all of creation. Perhaps even beyond just humanity, all of creation will bow the knee and they will all confess. They will all admit, they will all say, Jesus the Messiah is Lord. Now, I do want to be clear about one thing. This passage is not saying that in the end, everyone will be saved. No, this word confess here is used in a context of admission or acknowledgement. Even those who never believed in him during their life will admit that Jesus Christ is Lord. But friends, there is a massive difference between living your life confessing that Jesus is Lord out of love for him, between that and being forced under subjugation at the final judgment to admit Jesus is Lord because there's simply no denying it anymore. Paul's even using a little bit of wordplay here. I don't think it's determinative, but it's still interesting. This word confess or admit comes from a combination of root words that means to say the same, to say likewise. Paul, from the beginning of last week's passage, has been talking to the Philippians about thinking the same way, thinking the one thing, being of the same mind. And here he says that eventually everyone will say the same thing. Because it's the truth. They will all be acknowledging the truth, the one truth, the same truth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Friends, if you can hear my voice right now, I urge you all to believe that same thing, that one truth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. He alone is Lord. He's not one among many equal or competing gods. He alone is Lord of heaven and earth, and over all of creation. I plead with you to confess that truth now, to acknowledge your sinfulness before God, to admit that he is holy and you are not, and to accept his suffering on the cross as a punishment for your sin that you could never pay. Us, mere finite creatures, none of us could ever satisfy the wrath of an infinite holy God. No matter how hard you try to obey his commands, it will never be enough to earn his favor. You will suffer his wrath in eternity for that very reason if you don't confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead to eternal life, so that everyone who calls upon his name in faith will share eternity with him in glory. You never know when your final opportunity will be. Tomorrow is promised to no one. Don't wait until you're forced to say Jesus is Lord in subjugation. By then, it'll be too late for you. Confess the truth now and throw yourself upon his mercy. Why should you die in your sins? Earlier, I spoke about how there are people who use this passage to say that Jesus never considered himself equal with God. And I showed you how in the context of this passage, as a sermon illustration of verses 1 through 4, that cannot be the case. Now at the very end here, we have two indications that this exaltation of Jesus by the Father is not in competition with the Father. He's not usurping the place of the Father. He's not reaching out to become an independent object of worship. He's not a separate God. Christianity does not profess a belief in three separate gods. The first of these two indications is rather obvious. By the way, Paul ends his passage. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To what? To the glory of God the Father. It is to the Father's glory that every tongue will say that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is to the Father's glory that his Son should be worshipped as God. So that's a rather obvious indication that Jesus is not being exalted as an independent object of worship. But we have an even subtler indication just before this declaration, an indication we won't understand unless we're also students of the Old Testament. Many of the truths in the New Testament are stripped of their richness if they are not understood in light of their Old Testament context. Turn with me for a moment, please, to Isaiah chapter 45, to the passage that Sam read earlier in the service. And I'm just going to read three verses here, starting at verse 21. This is God speaking through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah to the kingdom of Judah and Israel. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Amazing, isn't it? Paul had been a Pharisee. He knew this passage in Isaiah backwards and forwards, as would most of the Jews who would ever hear this. Granted, again, Paul was writing to the Philippian church, which was not a community that had been as heavily influenced by the Jews as some others, but Paul would have understood the reference. Any other Christians who had studied the Old Testament scriptures, like Timothy and any of the other apostles, they would have made the connection when Paul says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. They would have made that connection to Isaiah 45:23. In fact, Paul explicitly quotes this passage of Isaiah in his letter to the Romans in chapter 14, verse 11. Now, this passage in Isaiah is replete with declarations by Yahweh. Remember where it says, the Lord, and the Lord is in all caps. That is the name, Yahweh. Declarations by Yahweh that he alone is God. There's no other God besides him. There's no other God, and there is no other Savior. Yet this is what the Holy Spirit inspires Paul in Philippians to say about the Son, about the Messiah, about Jesus. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That can only mean that Jesus is equally God along with the Father. This is an example of just how much the concept of the Trinity and specifically the deity of Christ are woven into the entire New Testament, and how much we see the early traces of it in the Old Testament as well. So let's not forget, what is Paul's lesson to the Philippian church here? What is his lesson to us? That we should all be of one mind, a mind of humility, of laying aside our legitimate rights in service to others. And his ultimate example is Jesus, who had infinitely greater rights and status than any of us will ever have, and who debased himself much farther than any of us ever will, and therefore was exalted by God to the highest possible place. Now, this example of Christ is not meant to be a discouragement to us. I could never do that. I could never debase myself that low. It's meant to be an encouragement. In fact, later in chapter 2, part of the reason Paul completes his missionary report that he began in chapter 1 is to demonstrate two other examples of this humility of mind, Timothy and Epaphroditus. We'll get to those another time. So Christ isn't his only example, though he is the most significant example. When we do lay down our egos and are grasping at position and power and influence, even legitimate position, power, and influence, when we lay aside that attitude and take an attitude of humility, of servanthood, God will exalt us. And I'll leave you with just such an example. This is written by the Chinese Christian evangelist Watchman Nee. Here's what he writes. I recall a story of two brothers, both Christians, who had a rice paddy. Rice paddies need to be irrigated. Their paddy was halfway up a hill. Others were lower down. In the great heat of the day, they drew water and filled their paddy. In the evening, they went to sleep. But while they were sleeping, the farmer lower down the hill dug a hole in the irrigation channel surrounding the brother's field and let all the water flow into his field. The next morning, the brothers saw what had happened, but they said nothing. Again, they filled the channels with water. The following day, they saw that their field had been emptied again, but still they did not say anything. They were Christians and felt that they should endure in silence. This happened every day for a week. Some people suggested that they stand guard in their field at night to catch the thief and beat him. They did not say a word in response. They just endured because they were Christians. According to the human concept, they should have been walking joyfully, happily, and victoriously because they were enduring in silence, even after drawing water daily and having it stolen so many times. But strangely enough, even though they drew water every day and remained silent while others stole it, they did not have peace. They then went to see a brother with some experience in the Lord's work and said, "We don't understand why we have no peace after enduring for 7 or 8 days. Christians should endure and allow others to steal from them, but we do not have peace in our hearts." This brother was very experienced. He said, "You have not done enough, nor have you endured enough. You should first fill the field of the person who has stolen your water, then go fill your own field. Go and try this, then see whether you will have peace within." They both agreed. The next day, they got up earlier than usual and filled the field of the person who had stolen their water before filling their own field. Strangely enough, they became more and more joyful as they filled that person's field. When they came to fill their own field, they had peace. They were at peace with the thought of allowing that person to steal their water. After 2 or 3 days of doing this, the person who had stolen their water came to apologize, saying, "If this is Christianity, I want to hear about it." Friends, that's what we're called to. Laying aside our legitimate rights in service to others so that Jesus Christ can be seen in us and so that his name can be glorified in the earth. And how much more powerful can that be if we have that mind toward one another in the church, as Paul is instructing the Philippians? Let's pray. Father, you give us many, many glorious truths in your word. And those truths are such an encouragement to us, and yet they're a challenge at the same time. The challenge to live up to the ultimate model in Jesus Christ, a model we could never fully master. And yet, that's what you call us to. And you call us to that, Lord, because you have loved us. You've loved us with Christ. You've loved us through Christ. You loved us through his own tortured humility. And you've exalted him. So, Father, we worship you. We give you praise. We give you thanks in and through the glory of Jesus Christ because of his sacrifice for us and his example for us. And we ask that, Lord, by your Spirit, you would enable us to live that way too, especially with each other, Lord. And that's my prayer today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us celebrate Christ's sacrifice for us in the Lord's Supper. The breaking of his bread, the breaking of the bread indicating his broken body, and the sharing of the cup indicating his blood poured out for us. Let's share that now.